Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. We'll finish up with the Church of Laodicea this hour and finish up with chapter 3. Laodicea, remember, it's the lukewarm church, and we started that last hour. Now, we'll just review the churches one last time, so we'll have them firmly stuck in our mind. I'm sure you're probably sick to death of these reviews of the seven churches, but let's get them stuck in our minds so that we can call them up, because, you know, this is doctrine for our age. This is church age doctrine that he's talking about here. Now, when we get to chapter 4, we're going to skip ahead, and that will be doctrine about what follows the church age, that period of time that we call the tribulation period. And we'll look back at Daniel and find out where that all comes from. But this chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation is directed toward our age, the church age. And in the seven churches, what Jesus does is he gives them praise for their good things and condemnation for their bad things. Now, notice these coexist. They don't cancel each other out. That's very important. Some people think, well, you know, if I do this many good things and this many bad things, they kind of balance. It's not that way at all. We do good things and we do bad things. They're independent. And that's the way this is worded in these chapters. Ephesus, remember, the first one in chapter 2, was the church that had lots of activity, but they had no love. So activity alone is not the sign of a thriving church. Activity is the sign of a busy church. And have you ever seen a church where as soon as a new believer gets in the door, almost, they've got him going to one committee or another? They say, we got to get you on the evangelism committee right away so you can serve. Well, if you're a new believer here, hang around up here for 6 months or so, at least. There's no pressure to serve. Now, eventually, you'll probably want to. But this is the church that was serving because it was the thing to do. They'd become so busy doing things, they forgot why they were doing them. And that's very serious. And in fact, that was punished by Jesus Christ, when he said that he was, if they didn't shape up, he was going to remove their lampstand. There is no Christian church in Ephesus today, and there hasn't been for centuries. Now, these guys were still assured of eternal salvation. In verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, and we looked at that little phrase, him who overcomes, several times and noted that it refers to believers. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation, in his work on the cross, then you're a believer. You have overcome Satan's attempts to keep you from believing that message. So the overcomers here are believers. You could use that as a synonym in this section. So what about the overcomers? To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So all believers, of course, are saved. They're going to end up in heaven. But the church was removed as discipline. Now, the church at Smyrna was the suffering church. They were the poor, rich church. In verse 9, it says of chapter 2, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. So they were poverty-stricken in terms of material wealth. And yet they were rich in terms of spiritual wealth. Now, we're studying the church at Laodicea this morning, and they're exactly the opposite. They're very wealthy materially. They have everything you can imagine materially. And yet spiritually, they're poor. They're poverty stricken. In the suffering church at Smyrna, Christ's message says that if they remain faithful, in verse 10, he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death." So some of them would be suffer persecution unto physical death. If they were faithful through all of that, he says, "I will give you the crown of life." And the crown of life is not a reference to eternal salvation. It's a reference to a special reward that's given only to believers who are faithful unto death. And we looked at that when we were back there, and we'll probably do some more work on the crowns or the rewards of believers as we go through the future portions of Revelation. So they had an opportunity to gain a special recognition. Now he goes on to say, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." And the second death is the destination of unbelievers. So he's saying, you can win this special crown, but you know what? Even if you fail to do that, you're still an overcomer. You've still overcome Satan's attempts at getting you to not believe the gospel. So you won't be hurt by the second death. In fact, it's almost like he's assuring them, if you're faithful, you get a special crown. But don't worry, you're saved anyway. Now, Pergamum was the church that showed us the danger of compromise. And that compromise seems like such a little thing. You know, if I can get more, as we call it in the trade, nickels and noses in the door, then what does it hurt if I compromise doctrine a little bit? You know, what's the big deal anyway? If I can fill the church with compromising, then why shouldn't I? Well, in Pergamum, he says in verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." These were the guys who were living in the temporal headquarters of Satan himself. And of all the churches, they were the most likely to be infiltrated by the cults because they were living in Satan's domain. Notice he doesn't tell them to leave. He tells them to hold on. Now, he says to get rid of the false doctrine. Now, notice they did have true doctrine, because in verse 13, where it says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." So they were, by and large, they had a good church. But, he says in verse 14, "I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So they were putting up with false teaching along with their true teaching. And the church is not to do that. You know, besides teaching truth, teaching doctrine, it's our job to make sure that nothing false is taught at Beth Haven. And the guys right now, the elders, are going through the Sunday school classes and making absolutely sure that there's nothing false being taught. And they're setting out here, too, making sure that nothing false is being taught. And I'm sure I'd hear about it right away if I started teaching about the doctrine of Balaam. That's our job. And these guys weren't doing it. They compromise. So, and it's very, very dangerous. In verse 16, the warning is that if you guys don't quit this, I'm going to come in there and get rid of these guys myself. Verse 16, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them, and the them are the ones who are teaching false doctrine, with the sword of my mouth. So there's going to be trouble if you don't repent and get rid of these guys. Now Thyatira had a remnant. Thyatira, their works were growing. They had great works, but their doctrine was falling off. It was declining. They were being taken over by a woman, the Jezebel, who was teaching false doctrine. Now, she claimed to have legitimate authority in the church by saying she was a prophetess. In verse 20 it says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. So she's actually teaching false doctrine, and believers, Jesus says, my bondservants, they're falling for it. And the church is putting up with this. Now, Thyatira is the first church where a remnant of people who hold sound doctrine is mentioned. In verse 24, it says, but I say to you the rest, who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call him, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. So if you find yourself in a church that teaches false doctrine, and you know good doctrine, what is his advice for you? Hang in there. Because he's coming back. Or better yet, if you can find a church that teaches good doctrine, go there. But you know what? There's some cities where you can't find a church that teaches good doctrine. That's sad to say in our day and age, isn't it? That's why we have Word of Truth. That's why we send tapes from Beth Haven. Because there are people out there who do not have an opportunity to hear good teaching. And they're in a town, maybe, in a city, where there's just nowhere they can go to get good teaching. So we're trying to provide for them so they can hold fast until the Lord returns. We hold the doctrine of imminence, which means the Lord could return at any time. There's no other prophetic thing that has to happen before the Lord returns for His church. He could return this afternoon. And that'd be a pity, because we'd miss out on the potluck tonight. Excuse me, I said potluck, didn't I? Pot providence. We don't believe in luck here. We have pot providences, not potlucks. But he could return any time. And our attitude should be, if the Lord returns for the church today, our attitude should be, by gosh, I thought you might come today. Most people don't think he's going to come and get us, but our attitude is to be the opposite. Boy, I thought you might be here today. So the message to these guys, this remnant, who don't hold to that false teaching, is to hang in there. Hold fast. And I used the illustration when I taught this, and I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Master and Commander, but one of the guys in there had it tattooed on his fingers, hold fast. And he'd put them up like that. It was kind of cool. I like movies. Sardis was the dead church. Now, Sardis had a reputation, and this is chapter 3 and verse 1. Sardis had a reputation for being a very living church. It says down at the bottom of verse 1, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So the results of their deadness was they had a name for being alive. So these guys weren't being persecuted. They were the dead church. There's no reason to persecute a dead church. Heck, let them go. And the solution to their problem was to wake up and get to work. In verse 2 and 3, Jesus says, wake up. strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. You know, if you guys don't get up and get going, he's saying here, those, your doctrine will die out. And I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. We have work to do. There was a small remnant here, even in the dead church, it says down in verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. So a small remnant there too. And that brings us to Philadelphia, the little church that could. Philadelphia gets no condemnation at all. Everything is praise for this church. And they're a tiny church. Compared to the town they were in, they had no influence whatsoever. But Jesus said, you know what? That doesn't matter because I'm the one who opens and closes doors. And that's his advice for this tiny little church. And in verse 8 it says, in fact, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So they have little power, and yet they had big faith. So what does he do? He opens a door for them. Now let's get back to the church at Laodicea. We started last hour. Verses 14 through 22. Let's read those again in chapter 3 of Revelation 2. Starting at verse 14, it says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you were lukewarm and neither cold or neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's Laodicea, remember. Here's our churches. They go from Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Thyatira, I missed him on the way down, yeah. I was following the road. Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. A very, very rich city. It's an industrial city. It had several industries. It had the ISAV industry that we looked at last hour. It had the garment industry that produced the cloak that was so well known that the city was renamed after the cloak that they produced there. And very, very wealthy. And we left off last hour with Christ's evaluation of the church at Laodicea. In verse 15 and 16. In verse 15, he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's Christ's evaluation at the church at Laodicea. They were lukewarm. Lukewarm refers to being indifferent, apathetic, unenthusiastic, mildly interested, you know. Well, yeah, I come to church about once every 3 months and just see what's going on, you know, and shake hands with everybody. But they were indifferent. being lukewarm is totally revolting to God. Verse 16 makes that very clear. Because you are lukewarm, then he goes on to say, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So discipline is imminent. He says, I will. And we looked at that word. It means that we're at the very point of the church at Laodicea is at the very point of being vomited out of his mouth. Now, there are two major features of the Laodicean church. And the first one, and this is the church's evaluation of herself. How do the Laodiceans feel about their church? Well, they were totally materialistic. I am rich. Verse 17, it says, because you say, I am rich. And you know what? They were. That's not a delusion. They were rich. It was the rich church. And the church, what had happened there, was they had accepted human viewpoint. And they judged themselves based on human viewpoint. And they came out smelling like a rose. What do you look for in a church? It's got to be big, got to be growing, got to be dynamic, got to have lots of people, lots of money, everything moving. That's what the world looks for in a church. They had lost the capacity for objective evaluation because they were lukewarm. They didn't have the capacity. They didn't have enough of God's Word that they could make an objective evaluation of where they stood as a church. You know, big buildings, imposing buildings, they can bring about a delusion. What would you say? I've got a church here and it's a mega church. I've got thousands of people coming. God has blessed me. That would be easy to get into, wouldn't it? Think, well, God has blessed me because I have so many congregants, because I have such a huge building. So we can be deceived about our spiritual state based on our materialistic state. And that's what happened down at Laodicea. They had money. They had money rolling out of their ears. They had lots of people. And they said, you know what? We're doing great. God is blessing us. We have need of nothing. We'll find out in verse 20, Jesus is standing outside the church at Laodicea. And they're inside saying, we don't need anything. In verse 17b, the second thing about the church at Laodicea is Christ's evaluation. They evaluated themselves, 17a, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That was what they thought about themselves. Rich, wealthy, they didn't need a doggone thing. Christ says in the last part of the verse, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So his evaluation is the total opposite of theirs. So they have a total delusion. What's their delusion? I have need of nothing. There's no commendation to the church at Laodicea at all. No commendation whatsoever. And again, verse 20 shows how strongly they were deceived. I have need of nothing at all. And verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, Jesus is saying. He's outside looking in, and yet they say they don't need anything. The condemnation for Laodicea differs from the other churches. It's a different kind of a condemnation because there are, first, because there are no commendations, no good works are recognized at Laodicea, none at all. Second, there's no rebuke from a departure from doctrine or a departure from morals, like we saw up at Pergamum. Laodicea, the rebuke, the condemnation, was for a condition that they were in. They were in a lukewarm condition. Doesn't say they were out doing bad things. Just says they were lukewarm. Overt sin was not the problem. The problem was their mental attitude. So at the church in Laodicea, the problem was not what they had done. It was what they had become. They had become lukewarm. They had lost their enthusiasm. Now, we have a list of five items that describe how Jesus feels about this. If you lose your enthusiasm as a church. The first one, well, first I ought to note this, that these five items in the Greek text are preceded by one definite article. You are the wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, what does that mean? Well, the definite article says that you are the very embodiment of being wretched, of being miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So he's saying you guys are characteristic of this. You're the very embodiment of it. He's not just, it's very emphatic, is what I'm getting at. They are wretched. Wretched is a word. Well, look at Romans chapter 7. I'll show you this word used in another place. In Romans chapter 7, Paul uses this word to describe himself. Romans 7:24. Let's start up at verse 21 and see what he's talking about here. He's talking about the fight between the old nature and the new nature. And he says in verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So he's saying, I want to do good things, but you know what, this old sin nature, it's still there. I still have to deal with this. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. And here's the word we had, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? So what he's talking about is being under the domination of his sin nature. And he calls that being wretched. Let's go back to Revelation, just to give you an idea of what that word means. Goes on to say, not only were they wretched, but they were miserable. Now, miserable needs a little explanation. Because you might say, well, they're not miserable. They said they had everything they want, didn't they? Well, this word that's translated miserable is not a word that describes how they felt. It's a word, and the Greek word is eleanos. And what eleanos means is being deserving of sympathy for one's pathetic condition. Pitiable. And that's the Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich definition. Being deserving of sympathy for your pathetic condition. Pitiable. Now, they didn't know about their pathetic condition, but Jesus did. And he calls them miserable. He says, you know what, you guys that think you're so hot, you deserve pity because you're so wretched, pathetic. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. We'll see this word again. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. And it's talking about resurrection here. And when Paul says that, you know what, there were some people down in Corinth who didn't believe in resurrection. And he says, if you don't believe in resurrection, then what Jesus did, it means nothing. And then if what he did means nothing, then our lives are kind of meaningless. And in verse 19, he uses that argument. If there's no resurrection, then when you die, you're gone. Verse 19 says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And that's the same word. People who have hope only in this life are the people who are to be pitied. Now back to Revelation chapter 3. And we'll have the next three items that Jesus uses to describe the church at Laodicea are significant because they look back at the things the city of Laodicea prided herself on. And that's why we did the background last hour when we looked at the city of Laodicea, because Jesus is going to use the very things that they were famous for and they prided themselves on, and he's going to use them as an example. For example, he says, they were poor. Well, they were rich. It was one of the wealthiest cities in the ancient world. But he says, you were poor. So what the idea here is that they had become so absorbed in their material prosperity that they forgot about spiritual wealth altogether. He said, you guys are so busy making money, you have turned your priorities upside down. Goes on to say, they were blind. Remember what they were famous for? Their eye salve. He says, you guys are blind. That collyrium exported throughout the entire known world. They had become so absorbed in manufacturing eye salve that they had become blind to their own spiritual condition. They were naked. Gee, what else were they famous for in Laodicea? Their famous black cloaks. Their fine black wool. So they were naked, he says. They'd become so absorbed in making physical clothing that they forgot about their spiritual clothing, and they were naked. So what could they do about this? I mean, they're in pretty bad shape, right? Is it too late? No, it's not too late. Verse 18 is worded like a counselor would say. Here's what I advise you to do. Verse 18 says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So first thing they needed to do was totally realign their values. Now, Christ is obviously talking about spiritual things here, not literal things. He's not saying you should buy from me literal gold. He's talking about spiritual gold. Because they had become so consumed with looking for literal gold that they had forgotten about the spiritual gold. So Christ calls for them to realign their priorities. Now, is it wrong to work hard and become wealthy? No, that's not wrong. It's just a matter of priorities. Where do you put that on your priority list? Do you put it above God's Word or below God's Word? It's just that simple. If you put it above God's Word, then you better realign your priorities and take it down a notch. Because God's Word, the gold that He has, is what we should be after, not the gold that the world has. They also needed, well, let me ask a question first. They're spiritually poor. He says, you guys are poor. And then he goes on to say, I advise you to buy from me gold. Well, if they're spiritually poor, how are they going to buy gold from him? How are they going to do that? Well, what's the answer to that? Spiritual wealth are dispensed, how? On the basis of God's grace, not on the basis of what we do. Even if we're spiritually bankrupt, God will dispense grace if we only believe him. If we only put His Word above the word of the world, if we only put His values above the values of the world, then He will dispense blessing. It may not be material wealth, but it will be blessing. So their spiritual poverty is actually what qualifies them to receive blessing. They need to make a total alignment of their efforts, because their efforts were directed towards production. It was a big manufacturing site, and they produced black garments. So what does he say to do? In verse 18, he says, "And white garments, so that you may clothe yourself." And there may be a contrast there. You guys make black garments. You know what? You need white garments. And that's a symbol for righteousness. And who can supply righteousness? Only God. We don't merit righteousness. We don't get righteousness on our own. God provides us with righteousness. So again, it's a realignment of priorities. You guys are so consumed with making these black garments, and you need white garments. They need a total realignment of their concentration. What are they concentrating on? Well, they needed eye salve because they couldn't concentrate. And again, he's using the things that would be so familiar to them. Garment, the garment industry, the eye salve industry would be so familiar to them. He says, put on some eye salve. They make eye salve. He's saying you need to realign your concentration. Concentrate on God's word and divine viewpoint, not man's word. Now, verse 19, he talks about discipline, and he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. This verse shows us how we are to understand discipline and rebuke. And that's a tough one, isn't it? If I'm being disciplined for something, it's tough for me to understand that God is looking out for my own spiritual welfare. Sometimes it's hard to tell whether God gives us pressures so that we can grow or pressures so that we can change. Rebuke kind of pressures. But we're to understand this discipline this way. First, it's an evidence of God's love. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So reproof and discipline are to be understood as an evidence of God's love. And he's telling the Laodiceans that. He says, you guys, I've been kind of hard on you, but remember that it's an evidence of love. He doesn't discipline and reprove unbelievers. So if you're a believer, then you may expect that because it's an evidence of love. It's to be understood also as an exhortation to change. I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. They're the lukewarm church. What's he tell them to do? Get back that old zeal that you had. Change your minds about the direction you're going. Realign your priorities. So it's not too late for the Laodiceans. They can do this. They can realign their priorities and avoid the discipline. So we can say the difference between being vomited out and not is how they react to this letter. Will they change? Then they won't be disciplined. It's in the response of how they respond to him. Now notice, there's a little bit different here. He's talking about the whole church down at Laodicea, right? But in verse 20, the opportunity is given to each individual in the church, not the whole church as a body. He speaks to each one. In verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. So any believer can have fellowship with God because he wants to have fellowship with us. And all we have to do is let him in. We could say this then, if you're in a church that is lukewarm, you as an individual have a chance to be zealous. This offer is extended to every single individual. It's not. He won't judge everybody in the church because of their corporate condition, but you have a response to make yourself, not as a corporate board. We don't have an elder meeting and say, well, let's make it mandatory to be zealous when you come to Beth Haven. Now, that's for you to decide. Now, this verse, verse 20, what a wonderful verse. He's saying, I will have fellowship with you. All you have to do is let me in. Believe me, in other words. This verse is often misused, and it's often taken out of context. Now, I want to note that this is not a gospel verse. It's very often quoted as a gospel verse. You know, people run around and say, you get saved by asking Jesus into your heart because of Revelation 3:20. Well, there's some problems with that. In fact, there's some very serious problems with that. This is not a gospel verse, one, because it doesn't contain the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and mine, our sins. That's the gospel. That's not in this verse. You can ask Jesus into your heart without ever knowing the gospel. So very clearly it's not a gospel verse, although it's often taught that way. And secondly, it isn't addressed to unsaved people. What did verse 19 say? Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. It's believers. And one person told me, there are several arguments on the other side, you know, and he said, well, verse 20 is addressed to those in the church who aren't believers. Well, because there probably were people in the church that weren't believers. There are in most churches. So this is addressed to them. Well, the problem with that is that the issue here is zeal. Is that an issue for an unbeliever? Do you go up to an unbeliever and say, why aren't you more zealous for God's Word? They can't be. They're not believers. You say, believe. Then you can be zealous for God's Word. This isn't addressed to unbelievers. And also, he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him. That's a fellowship image, not a salvation image. He's calling for a return to fellowship. And remember in 1 John, that's what that whole book is about, fellowship. God wants to have fellowship with saved people. Can we unhook that fellowship? You bet we can. We can unhook that fellowship. He wants us to let him back in. That's what he's saying. Now, this verse is used as a salvation verse. It's sometimes even instrumental in somebody becoming a believer, because then they'll read that verse and ask Jesus into their heart and come to church and hear the gospel. And then they become believers. But it's not a gospel verse. It just isn't. No one is saved by asking Jesus into their heart, because they can do that without ever knowing the gospel. We are saved by believing the gospel. It does show us what is our proper response to God's call. He knocks, we open. He says, we believe. That's our response to God. Now the promise is given in verse 21 and 22. And the promise is to sit on the throne with Christ. It says, he who overcomes, remember, believers, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now this prepares us or sets us up for the next section of the book of Revelation, because the scene is going to shift. And he says to the overcomers, you will come and sit on my throne. And when you're up there, this is what you'll see in chapter 4. It says, after these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So the scene is going to change now to heaven. And the church is not going to be mentioned again until the last chapter where it's told to send the letter to the churches. So the church has no part of chapter 4 through the rest of the book. That's going to be dealing with future events. The church will be in glory at the right hand of Jesus, sitting on his throne, watching what takes place. Because starting in chapter 4, we're going to be dealing with God's relationship with nation Israel. Not the church, but nation Israel. And we'll look back at Daniel chapter 9. If you want to read Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 on to the end, we'll see that next time. So that finishes the seven churches. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the instruction you've given us in these two chapters of the book of Revelation. And we pray that we can learn the lessons that you've set forth here before us in talking about these seven churches. Father, we pray that we can learn them and believe them and apply them. In Christ's name, amen.